This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Let's pray, though, to start our message time. God, we thank you for today. And God, we thank you for your word and that in it and through it you speak hard sayings to us, things that challenge us. God, I thank you that those hard sayings often draw us in to try to, in an attempt to understand you and your kingdom and to know and love you more, God. And I thank you for that. I thank you for those hard and difficult sayings. And so, God, I invite your Holy Spirit here now to help us, to draw us to understand and love you more this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I forgot my sermon. Good morning. And my name is Dean, one of the pastors here at Christ Church. And I do want to jump in with a little bit of a heavy topic, I guess, like a heavy example from my own life. I remember the first time that tragedy, what I would call tragedy, struck close to my life and close to my home. I grew up in a very, I would say, stable Christian family, and then in high school, when I was in high school, my older sister really suddenly ran away from home. And in fact, my parents and I were at church on a Sunday morning, and my sister had stayed home, and when we got home, she had, everything was gone. All of her things were gone. And we were shocked, and then we found, I found that the little light on the answering machine was, flashing, and so I went and listened to the message first by myself, and in it, my sister communicated not just that she was, moving out, that's not a super traumatizing thing for a family to experience, but that she was, done with my family. She really communicated clearly in that message that this was it. That she was now, she was estranging herself from us. She was going to live with this guy that she had been seeing. I would say, by almost all accounts, this guy was, objectively bad. He was a bad guy, but, he had captured my sister's heart in a way that that led her to make this this move and to leave home. And again, not because she moved out, but because she was now considering herself not a member of our family. It was devastating. You parents can imagine what that would feel like, it was devastating for my family. And I remember even that first day one of her absence, my parents and I were having conversations like this. Why? Why did this happen? Why? And furthermore, how? How did this happen? Read there this idea. Is there something we could have done? Did we do something as a family to push her away? Is there anything that we could have done keep her with us? I bring this up to say these are the questions that I think are at the heart of our gospel reading for this morning. Hard sayings of Jesus were in this series, and Jesus said many things that were difficult, some things that were difficult to understand, and then other things that were difficult to, when you did understand them, to accept. And I think that this is one of those sayings. It's not obvious on first reading what he means, and even once you do start to understand it, it gets more difficult, not easier. So I want to go back to that text that Amanda read. There's two parts of that gospel reading. It's found on page 5 of your bulletin. There's this interaction, this conversation with Jesus, and then there's this parable. I'm going to focus exclusively on the conversation with Jesus. Just so you know. So let's set a little context. Jesus has decided to go to Jerusalem, and he's going at the head of a party of Galileans. And as they're on their way, word comes to them that there has been a massacre in Jerusalem. The text says it this way. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What this is saying is that the very unpopular Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had sent an army that had seized a group of people who were coming to Jerusalem to worship and sacrifice to God. And this army of Pilate's walked right in to the temple. They didn't wait for them to come out afterwards. They didn't seize them as they were approaching the city. They walked right into the middle of their worship and began a brutal slaughter. And the explanation is gruesome. He mingled their blood with their sacrifices. I'm sorry to be so, but it's horrible. I mean, this army was slaughtering people, was like, you know, and then piling those bodies on the sacred altar where these people came to offer their gifts to God. It was horrible. It was like troops now marching into a church on Christmas Day and just killing everyone. Now, this text doesn't say that the people that were with Jesus began just rattling off questions to him. Instead, it shows silence. You can imagine, you can kind of feel the weight if you read the passage, that like there's just, you can imagine them looking at one another with blank stares and then looking to Jesus. A tragedy had struck close to home. Remember, in fact, that they received news about Galileans who were killed in Jerusalem as they, the Galileans, were on their way to Jerusalem. This struck a little too close to home. Well, Jesus not only, he takes their news story and he offers one of his own. It was a common news story of the day. He says, or what about the 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them? You know, this is this tower of Siloam. We don't know that much about the Tower of Siloam, but we do know about the Pool of Siloam, which were, we assume, presumably next to each other. And the Pool of Siloam, as we can gather from other places in the New Testament, was a place where the sickest, the disabled, the extremely needy would come to wait for compassion, either from someone or from the Lord himself in a miracle. And in that place, a tower fell and killed 18 people, the most helpless of humanity. And Jesus says, in both cases, do you suppose that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's our hard saying for the day. In both of these tragic examples, Jesus says, were they worse off? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. I think what Jesus is saying here is, what are we to think when tragedy strikes? Why the inexplicable distribution of pain and suffering in this world? Why did this happen? That is I think a super relevant question for all of us here today. Why does this happen in our world? When we see examples of tragedy, we ask ourselves, why them, Lord? And again, our hard saying. In fact, I would love it if you're like the kind of people that write, just like underline verse 3 in your reading on page 5. Verse 3 says, this is what we're going to work through this morning. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too, you likewise will perish. So we're going to work through that phrase, and I'm just going to guide us like straight through the phrase, okay? So that's why I have you underline it. So let's start with, I tell you no. That's where Jesus begins. I tell you no. See, Jesus is clearly saying here that there is a wrong way to understand tragedy in our world. He's saying there's a way that we ought not to understand these things, and he's critiquing what I would call a moralistic view of tragedy. Were these people worse sinners? Were they more guilty? This view says that if there is a quote-unquote tower falling on you, then you must have been doing something wrong. It was a common view of Jesus' day that if something bad was happening to you, then you must have done something to deserve it. We talked about this, some of you probably remember, a few weeks ago in the message about the leper that Jesus cleansed. What an archaic understanding, right, of suffering. That like when bad things happen to you, it's because of something that you did. What a primitive view. We don't think that way, do we? Yes, I say that we do. I want to make the case that we do. I think that we all naturally tend to have that view. It's where my mind and my parents' mind went the day that my sister left. What did we do? What did we do to deserve this? Okay, as an example of how prevalent I think this view is in our culture, I want to give you this example. We love the movie The Sound of Music in our house. Are there Sound of Music fans? A few? Okay. In fact, we love it so much that Joanna, our 8-year-old, sings a Sound of Music song for the talent show every year. So I think she'll work through the whole catalog by the time she's out of grade school. And there are some like phenomenal songs in that movie, in my opinion. Favorite Things, that's the song she did last year. Edelweiss is such a beautiful song. But there is one song in that movie that I not only don't love, I can't stand it, okay? And that is the song, the love song, between the captain and Maria. This love song. So, they're at odds, they hate each other for a while, and then like halfway through the movie, they finally admit their love for one another, and it's this beautiful moment, and then they sing this song to each other. And here are the lyrics. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. The message comes through loud and clear, doesn't it? When something good happens to us, we can't help but think, well, it must have been me. It must have been me. I must have done something. I deserve an extra pat on the back. If something good is happening in my life, it must be because I did something right. You know, I bet this is one of the most common views that's held even now in our modern world. A kind of pop religious, what I would call a pop religious karma view. I've heard it 1,000 times. People say, I just kind of think that if I'm a good person, then like things will work out. If I'm a good person, then like if I just focus on that, being a good person, then like generally good things will happen to me. And if something bad is happening to me, then I must have messed up. The God or the cosmos, maybe, are repaying me, so it's time for me to make penance and get my act together. That philosophy is so weak. It's so weak, I'm sorry. And you know, you want to see how it's so weak? I can prove that it's weak because it's something that we all say to ourselves over and over again. It must have been me, either for good or evil. But you would never say that about another person, would you? You would never apply that same view to another person in your life. You would never say of someone who has undergone total tragedy, well, they must have done something to deserve it? It's enough to make you cringe. But there is something natural about the human heart that wants to take credit for good things. Couldn't be grace, must have been me. And so then when things are going poorly, I must have done something bad. It's in your heart before you even know it or before you can vocalize it. Who's to blame for tragedy in people's lives? It's the people. It's the people. Now, if you really live that way, it will lead you to one of two places. Either smug pride or despair, right? You'll either always be thinking, well, I'm doing better than everybody else, so it must be me. Or, man, in the valleys, you're thinking, man, I must have done something wrong. I am worse off than everybody. It's either pride or despair. Okay, next part of the phrase. But unless you repent. So Jesus says no to that way of thinking. But unless you repent. He says no to that first view. Bad things cannot be in accord with our wickedness or goodness. No, those people aren't worse sinners. They're not being paid for their sins. Did you catch it in our psalm reading that we read responsively? There's a line that said, God does not repay us according to our wickedness. He doesn't do it. There's a passage in John 9 where Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road and they see a man that's born blind, and his disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, no. The book of Job, almost the entirety of the book of Job. Job is this guy in the Old Testament who, I mean, tragedy beset him at every turn. And the bulk of the book is a conversation between he and his friends, where his friends are trying to convince him, you have done something wrong, Job. You have done something wrong, so own it. And Job says no. And God says no. Says no, Job was a righteous man. The Bible is consistent that when bad things happen to people, it is not because they did something worse to deserve it. Okay, but that's not where Jesus ends. He says, no, not that way, but unless you repent. He says, repent. See, here Jesus is showing us that we're not worse off than these people, but we aren't better either. We're on the same playing field, and that playing field is not here. It is here. We are actually far worse than we'd like to think, not better. Jesus is reminding us, by saying to us, repent, he's reminding us of the depth of sin and brokenness that lives in every human heart. He knows it. Again, our psalm reading says, God knows, he remembers that we are dust. We're just dust. He knows that the reason why we experience pain and tragedy and sickness and death is not because he created them, but because we rebelled against them. We introduced sin and death into the world, not God. Jesus wants us to remember that and to know that he's coming to undo those things. If God gave us what we really deserved, we would all have towers falling. Now, could we have done something different, my family? Could we have done something different with my sister? Of course. Of course we could have. But that's not why that happened. There have been far more dysfunctional families that have not had to go through what we went through. It's because of the brokenness that lives in all of our hearts. All of our hearts. You know, many of us try to put up walls to that reality. We think to ourselves, like, no, I mean, I'm basically a good person. But think about everything that you've done that you've never had to bear the consequence for. Every corner cut. Every word said against someone in quiet or in your heart or just behind their back. You never had to pay the consequence for. Every double standard that you've held in your life, judging someone else while giving yourself tons of grace. Every lie that you've told that you've never been caught in. We've not received what we deserve, not even a bit. And so Jesus says, repent, or turn, or change. And I think that word, repent, is a hard saying for us. You know, look, I'm going to talk about like the basics of the doctrine of hell in a minute, but I think this idea of repent is almost as offensive to our modern sensibilities. Because there is in my view, a prevailing cultural mindset right now in our culture that says, hey, I am who I am. I am who I am. Take me or leave me. What you see is what you get. This is me. Take it or leave it. And this view, this is affecting all of us. In fact, some people go so far as to even flaunt their brokenness. They say things like, yeah, look, I'm a jerk. So what? You know, people just own these things. And Jesus says to all of us, repent. Repent. You can change. You need to change. So come to me, who's the only one that can give you the change that you need. It sounds like a harsh word, but it's actually a loving, gracious invitation from God to turn to Him. We are all full of sin and brokenness, all extremely sinful. And so when calamity strikes, we shouldn't be surprised. Yet at the same time, God is so patient and loving. We're more flawed than we dare believe, but we're also we're loved deeper than we ever want to believe. God is yearning to be gracious with us. Let me say one last thing here about repentance. You see, repentance isn't only saying sorry for the things, like the bad things that you've done in your life. Repentance is also recognizing and turning from putting even good things in your life ahead of God. That's what repentance is. We trust in ourselves or in fill in the blank instead of God. We lean on these other things instead of leaning on Jesus Christ. And He says, repent. I hope you can see what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to hold together two things that seem like they are in contrast. Our brokenness and sin and God's love and mercy. These two things are not contradictions. In fact, they support each other and hold each other up. Only if you really see how broken and sinful you are will you see and appreciate and admire and worship the love of God for you. And only when you start to see how deep and powerful and unrelentless God's love is for you, will you start to recognize and admit to yourself the depths of your own brokenness. These two things go together. They have to be held together and they support each other. I remember someone taught me that truth a long time ago. I remember being in college and thinking to myself that I was like a pretty good guy. Like there weren't a lot of areas for me to work on. Can you imagine, right? And some Christian much farther down the road explained to me that reality, that the more I could grasp and understand God's love for me, the more I'd be willing to admit to myself the depths of my own flaws. And it even rang true then, and it has become a powerfully significant truth in my life. Okay, the next word in the phrase, that's repent. I'm gonna camp out on this one word for a second, and that is you. You. I want to say a word here about who Jesus is talking to. Because if you this morning are in the condition, if you find yourself in the place of having a tower falling on you, then I want to say that there are many passages of Scripture that speak gentle words of love and grace to you, but this is not one of those passages, okay? You know, Jesus wept with people who were dealing with heartbreaking loss. And the Bible tells us as Christians to do the same. Weep with those who weep. But when the racking emotions are eased a little bit and the questions come, Jesus doesn't settle these things sentimentally. He deals with ultimate reality. He's not speaking to people on whom towers are falling. He's speaking to those people and to all of us who are watching towers fall. Who are watching towers fall. And he has a word for all of us, and it's repent. Repent. It feels like a harsh word, but I think Jesus is onto something here. He's saying, look, I think we tend to think that when crisis comes, that's when our faith will be tested the most, and in many ways it is. But we think we're in the most spiritual danger when tragedy strikes. That certainly is true in many ways. However, isn't it also true that when tragedy strikes, what really happens is that the cracks in our fragile spirituality are just revealed? They were there before, but now we have to deal with them. And so what I think Jesus is saying is that you can work on those things before the tragedy strikes. I remember when my sister ran away, you know, I don't think Jesus would have come to me in that time and said, Dean, repent, or you too will perish. In fact, in the months and years after that incident, Jesus ministered to me, and he did, in a way, weep with me as I grieved. But I think if Jesus could have spoken to me before that incident, or a better way to say it is, if I had ears to hear his message to me before that experience, it would have been that. Repent, Dean. Don't you see all the ways that you're just relying on your own morality or your family's stability to, think that everything is okay? Repent, Dean. Turn instead to me. All right, the last line of the phrase. You too will perish. Repent, or you too, or you likewise will perish. Now, by perish, he doesn't mean at the hands of Pilate, and he also doesn't mean by a physical tower falling on you. In fact, he can't even mean physical death. You know, repent, or you'll face physical death, because we know people repent and still have to face physical death. Jesus here is reminding us of the weight of our sin. He's reminding us that there is a lot at stake here. That if we have to someday bear the full consequence for all of our wrongdoing, it will be devastating. Like a kind of forever death. And you don't want that tower falling on you, or falling on those that you love, for that matter. I was reading an article this week by C.S. Lewis, prolific author. Anglicans, we all love C.S. Lewis, of course. And in it, C.S. Lewis was defending, it was later in his life, and he was defending his life's work to someone who was critiquing him. And in it, I'll paraphrase, but he basically said, the bulk of my life work was spent writing to people who were far from God, not for people who were in the church. He said, I was writing to try to creatively draw people into understanding and knowing the living God. Why? Because C.S. Lewis knew that there was a lot at stake. That God was offering those people forgiveness in place of their guilt. I remember several years ago, I was spending time with a guy who was who's older than me, and he had a pretty he had a long history and a prolific ministry working with people who were outside the church. I mean, a ministry that was far more fruitful than mine. And I remember confessing to this guy. This one time, I said, hey, man, I am struggling to make room in my life for people who are outside the church, for people who are far from God. And I expected him to come back to me with a, like, kind of a practical tip. You know, oh, Dean, you're struggling to spend time with non-Christians? Like, you should join a bowling league or something like that, you know, where you could rub shoulders more, you know. That's what I was expecting. In fact, that's what I was hoping for. That's what I was looking for. But instead, he spoke a far deeper truth. He said, well, Dean, what drives my ministry to people who are far from God, who do not yet know him, is this. I don't want to spend eternity without them. Now, that cut to my heart in a way that I've never let go of. I have never let go of. This is what is at stake. Okay, sum up. When we take all this in, both the depths of our sin and the height of the love of God and the depths of his invitation to us, it will change the way we see the world. We won't be surprised any longer when we see towers falling. We'll remember that it's not the falling of towers that's amazing, it's the grace of God which keeps them from falling. That's what's amazing. He does not give us what we deserve, because what we deserve is death here and for eternity. So every moment we are spared is a gift, a grace from God. And if we really let these things in, then we won't be afraid. We won't be afraid. We won't fear, because the biggest tower of all, the tower of sin and death, has already fallen. That tower has already fallen, and it's fallen on Jesus. It's the only tower that can really hurt any of us, and it's already fallen on him. And that's the invitation for all of us and for the entire world. Come and take your place under Jesus, on whom the tower has already fallen. The ultimate tragedy fell on him. See, Pontius Pilate, the governor, wasn't done. Likely just weeks after he shed that blood in the temple, he stood by while another man's blood was shed. But this man was different. Different from those in the temple, different from those under the tower, and different from any of us. In this way, he was the only one that deserved no towers falling. But he took the biggest tower, the tower of sin and death, upon himself, and it crushed him, so that it wouldn't crush us. Thanks be to God.